it in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are so merciful to us. We thank you that your grace is with us. We ask that you would be with us now as we study things about your word, as we study the history of what you have done since the Great Reformation 500 years ago. Father, we pray that you would be with us and bless us now, that you would enable us to honor you and glorify you in the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Be with those, Father, who are still traveling, those who are en route. Be with those who are listening on via live streaming or delayed broadcast. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit, for we know that except you open our ears, we cannot hear. Unless you open our eyes, we cannot see. Be with us now and bless us in your holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, we're at that time of the year that we have a little bit of discontinuity. I had to be gone last week, and Brother Ben did a wonderful job teaching about Pentecostalism. We'll review that just a little bit. Next week is Hunt, and so we will not be that. And then the week after that, I have been asked to help out with the preaching load out at our sister church in Elgin. And so we'll have church history, or whether we'll have a unique one. But today we're kind of wrapping up a kind of a mini series about the reaction of the church to modernism. Modernism, of course, comes out of the Enlightenment. And basically says, we're smarter now than God is. We have all this knowledge we have gained. We know how where we came from. We didn't have a special... Charles Darwin has told us that... Charles Darwin has told us that we evolved from lower species. We now have science, and we know that all these miracles were just unexplained technology that we didn't know about yet. And so, as a result, we, the modernists, looked at the Word of God and said, that must be, therefore, just simply not a God's Word coming to us, but it is man just simply recording what he thinks about God. And so it is a journal compiled by lots of guys over the centuries and millennia. And so, at this point, the church has got to come to a response because, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, if God didn't create us, then we have no business being here. We are either his children or is not. All right? We are either made in his image or we're just nothing different than kangaroos and koala bears. And so one of the things that we have to do is understand, because we know that God has put in us something that is different. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that something has taken place. Well, we looked at several different responses to that. We started with the Presbyterian response, B.B. Warfield, and eventually J. Gresham Machen, who tried and tried and tried to keep it out of the Presbyterian denomination, but eventually he himself was kicked out. Same thing that happened to Charles Spurgeon. Yeah, eventually, he is the one who had to leave because there were so many that adopted modernism. And so he established Westminster Theological Seminary in the mid-30s, established the Orthodox Presbyterian Church right before he died in 1936. And then we looked at dispensationalism, a second way that actually dates back into the early 1800s to be able to say, we're going to take a futurist view of eschatology, and we're going to see that in order to do that, we have got to have a literal, precise interpretation of the Bible. And out of that came dispensationalism. Around the turn of the century, dispensationalism really took the lead in debating and coming out against modernism. It was not very much longer then that those groups in the 1930s started to divide, and we saw that we had a evangelical wing of these groups, and then a fundamentalistic group, someone who came in and says, no, 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 we need to have these absolute specifics, and if you don't see it the way I do, then I have to leave. The doctrine of separation became a big deal, and we saw in the 1940s the development of what we understand today as evangelicalism, and now fundamentalism, that originally was not a bad term, but has become such a narrow term. And then last week, Ben talked to us about an introduction to Pentecostalism that comes out of a movement in, well, actually it started back in the First Great Awakening with Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley taught a doctrine that it is one thing and it's a good thing to be saved, but you need to have a second salvation. You need to have a sanctifying experience. And so there needs to be that second blessing. And Charles Wesley then developed what was called a holiness movement. And the holiness response coming out of Wesleyan Methodism, and then in the Second Great Awakening, the same thing was happening in the revivals of Charles Finney. That there needs to be this confirmation of grace. There needs to be a higher life. In England, there was a group of conferences, all right, that started in a town called Keswick. Looks like it should be pronounced Keswick, but the pronunciation is Keswick. And that movement is where we get the whole concept of the higher life. The whole concept of letting go and letting God take care and take charge of your life. And then at the turn of the century, there became a movement that says, well, I know exactly what that higher life is. I know exactly what it is. Every time the book of Acts, someone got saved, there was speaking in tongues. And so therefore, there was a group that eventually became what are referred to as the Pentecostal groups. Where do we get the name Pentecostal? Well, from the original speaking in tongues, which, if you look at the text, is speaking in the languages of the people of the day, and being able to understand that. Now, we believe that here at Dayspring. If all of a sudden someone gets up and starts speaking a language that no one knows, and all of a sudden back in the back says, wait a minute, what are you doing speaking a dialect of Hindi's or something that no one even would know about, that would be an example of speaking in tongues. And that would be the edification of the church. We don't believe that that is necessarily stopped. But on the other hand, just simply what it has evolved into is more unfortunately an abuse. out of that came a couple of separatist groups. Basically, and unfortunately, we were at the beginning of the 20th century in which segregation was still a big part. Pentecostalism actually started in the black community. One of the Azusa Street guys was a black preacher, and he established and started the Church of God in Jesus Christ, or the Churches of God in Christ. Pretty soon there became kind of a white counterpart to that, although it was not purely racial, called the Assemblies of God. One of the things that Ben had said that there is coming out of that, a whole group of Pentecostals, a group that is actually here and prevalent here today. There are several of the Oneness Pentecostals churches right here in Austin, all right? And they have taken Christian theology and not just simply says, well, speaking in tongues, not speaking in tongues, that's a one. But the Oneness Pentecostals have taken it to an extreme. God is one, from which we get the oneness. But we know that from the New Testament that God is Jesus. And so therefore, to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to them is baptizing in the name of three gods. And so they will go, don't quite know what they do with Acts or with Matthew 28, but they'll go into the book of Acts and they'll say, every time you see a baptism, it's baptized in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. So therefore, that is the formula that a Oneness Pentecostal uses. Again, baptizing in the name of Jesus is not something that is that is wrong until you start attaching to it that says, but that's the only way that you can do that. And so on. And not only that, that water baptism is in the name of Jesus only. And it is only those baptisms that are valid. And so we've got three things then that are essential for salvation. Faith is essential, baptism is essential, and tongues then is absolutely essential. And part of the problem with oneness is that they then go into the Bible, and they're almost like the Amish. If I were to talk to you about the Amish, what would immediately come into your head? They're separate. They're totally separate. It would be their dress. You know, according to the Amish, if you see them on the community, you know, there are shows about that. It's a progress stopped in the 1850s. All right? The hats are 1850s hats. The vests are 1850s vests. And for some reason, it was okay to progress to that far. But when we understood that, then there's no way that we can continue on doing that. And so, well, the whole concept of legalism, for those of you who didn't hear what Ben had said, he said it's even taken to an extreme, all right? And it would be an extreme, for example, the use of electricity in one building but not another building. Well, we had in the Christ Community School that we used to have, we had a group which came from a Oneness Pentecostal church. And you remember that when they would go out and play basketball and volleyball, they would go out and play with dresses that were down to their ankles, you know, and because that was the appropriate dress. And so and so on. Yes, sir. They are one of many, many groups that just simply fall under the general umbrella. Bert's question was, where do the holy rollers come in? There's all kinds of manifestations of holiness, separateness that come out of that. And one, you know, there is a group that barks like dogs, and those of you who remember back in the 80s and 90s, there was a group of holy laughing that was an uncontrollable sign of the Spirit. All right. Today, what we're going to do is deal with Roman Catholicism. Now, you'll forgive me because I'm trying to condense in one message what it took our good friend Richard Bennett two messages, and he still wasn't even able to get through. And so this is going to be, for the most part, a lot of what he was saying. But we need to answer that question because Roman Catholicism was not immune from the influence of modernism in it during the late 19th century. Well, the question then, how did they deal with modernism? Now, one of the things that we have to do is remember what the goal of the Roman Catholic Church is. What would you say, Ken, if you had to say the goal of the Roman Catholic Church would be, well, what's the role of Islam? Convert everyone in the world to be underneath Sharia law and some kind of Islam. In some respect, the goal of the Roman Catholic Church is to see the whole world Christianized and unified. How is it unified? Well, it can only be unified under one church. Looking around says, that would be us. And so one of the goals of the Roman Catholic Church is to undo what Martin Luther did back 500 years ago, to bring Protestants back into the fold, and so on. And so in order to do that, what I would do, because what we're talking about is looking at the results of the Reformation. And so right away, we see that there is a Catholic response to Martin Luther and the Reformation. Now, these three categories are not magical. I've just simply tried to categorize them, because the first thing they did was simply say, we need to deal with this within Catholicism. All right? They sent doctors to debate with Luther. They sent demands that he change, even said, got the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, involved, took him to trial at Worms, and was able to do that. So within the realm of the church. Not only that, but Luther was starting to say, none of these things are anything other than just simply traditions that no one has written down. And so one of the things that they did was that they had an ecumenical council, and they wrote all of these things down. That's actually going to become very important, because we're going to see that when the Roman Catholic Church deals with modernism, then the same thing is going to be needed. And so in 1546, and it was inclusive, that's just simply one date, there was about a four-year period that the Council of Trent actually worked. Second way, besides dealing with it ecclesiastically, was that the Roman Catholic Church dealt with governments. The bottom line is, when we want something done, we're going to go to our Catholic rulers and we're going to have them do the forcible nature. That happened actually from the very beginning. In 1520, when Luther went to Worms, who did he appear before? He appeared before the Holy Roman Emperor. He didn't come before the Pope, but the Pope was telling the Holy Roman Emperor, you've got a problem here. You've got a person putting dissension within the rank. That actually got into armed warfare. If you allowed that in your land, then I, the king of Bavaria, for example, was able to get my army together, and I was able to go literally and burn your town down. Put a siege around it, and says, you let this heretic out, and we'll go away and leave you alone. That was actually what took place. What took place with some of the early Anabaptists. And so we see that armed warfare. Now, this is going to continue on until actually the war between England and France and all of the others involved, called the 30 Years' War, from 1618 to 1648. The 30 Years' War was a Protestant-Catholic warfare. I have listed there the Spanish Inquisition and the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. St. Bartholomew Day Massacre was where the King of France invited all of the Protestant nobles. He says, we're going to live at peace, so we're going to have the daughter of I believe it was the daughter of the king and a son of the Protestant princes get together in marriage and we're going to solve the problem this way. Excuse me. And so what happened is all the Protestant nobles came into Paris and literally the king opened up. Thank you, brother. Thanks. King massacred thousands of the Protestant leaders and almost completely wiped out Protestantism in France. Secondly, one of the things that was taking place, and this happened in England, was that we ran off the Protestant-leaning people and brought back the Catholic-leaning kings. That happened, Charles II and James II, you'll recall, back in the late 1600s. So all of these things are ways that the Catholic Church seeks to end. Oh, thank you. Yeah, we thought I was better, but evidently not. And so we have the warfare that's actually going to take place. Pretty much the actual warfare stops, at least from nation fighting nation, at the end of the 17th century. But yet the warfare is not over from a spiritual point of view. And this is the third point, that the growth was underground, and that is we're going to have to win this battle through the hearts and minds of the people. And so one of the things that's happening, we're going to call the Society of Jesus, which was actually the Jesuits, was formed. Ignatius Loyola established the Society for Jesus back in the 1530s, finally got it approved. It was his concept that what's happening is that we need to take this medieval mysticism. Do you know what mysticism is? It's where you spend a lot of time. Luther tried mysticism to get right with God. He spent all kinds of time in self-denial and meditation and trying to get himself to a state that he could have a closer relationship to God. And in Loyola's case, that equated to obedience in the Roman Catholic Church. This was a group called the Counter-Reformation. Again, was a strong political force, the Jesuits. They were absolutely bound and determined to establish and maintain papal authority. And that's going to become very important as we continue our lesson today. And in order to restore the sacramental system that the Protestants had undermined and done away with. Sacramental system says that we're actually doing the sacrifice every time we do the Lord's Supper or the Mass, as he said, that we're actually sacrificing Jesus. And then again, Loyola wanted to promote this medieval mysticism as a way to get right with God. The papacy has, for the beginning, and we're jumping ahead to almost the beginning of the 1800s, but one of the things as you study the papacy, from the very beginning of the papacy in 400 or 500 BC, which, by the way, is where that started, the Roman Pope being in charge of all of Christianity really didn't happen until about the days of Augustine back in the 400s. And then they backdated it to say, well, it really took place starting with Peter. But it really happened at the end of the 400 or 500s. But it was always we need to have power, and that power needs to be more than just spiritual power. We need to actually be rulers on earth, because if God has made us to be the primary representative on earth, then that means we need to have a physical piece of land, and that became very important. All right, had the city of Rome. In many years, it was all throughout Italy. Back in the early 10, 11, 1200s, they had control. The kings came and talked to and bowed down to the popes. When the pope came to town, the king came, and he was the one who swept the ground in front of him because he was so powerful. But then the king says, "Why am I doing this?" He says, "You have spiritual power, you don't have secular power." And that always had irritated. Well, one of the things that the Roman church always had was a plot of land inside the city of Rome on the hill. All right? Now, today we call that what? All right? One of the things that took place is that 1798, you remember the French Revolution is now over with, and Napoleon is re-exerting the French Empire. Well, the French Empire is not going to have anyone in it who is not subservient to it. So Napoleon marches to town, walks into the papal palace, takes the Pope, and takes him off of his throne. He takes away his physical property. At that point, the Pope is no longer among the landowners, and so that is a significant thing. Now, interestingly enough, and this is one of the things that takes place, is that he eventually gets that back. But he gets it back from a real ornery character. It's not till Mussolini comes in that he actually gets his land back. It's Mussolini that gave. Now, why did Mussolini give the Roman Pope his land back? Well, because that's what he wanted. He wanted the support of the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Yes, sir. The question is that why Mussolini was so popular? That was one of the reasons. All right. There were a lot of people who felt like that a lot of the nations, not so much in the early days of Hitler, all right, the early days of Stalin, there were a lot of Americans who said, yeah, this is what we need to do. You know, these are the ways that we need to control things. Now, once it went over, you know, completely overboard into World War II, then it went totally the other way. But Mussolini was popular, Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, all of those had popularity within the United States and within groups within the United States. Huh? I'm not going to. But one of the things that's taking place, again, is that that's why you need to go back to what the original design of the Catholic Church is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make Christians of the world, and once the world is Christianized, then to lead them and be their leader. Because the Protestants are going to be all over the place, and there must be one leader. All right, we'll talk about that. Anyway, the main strategy in winning the people then back to the true church, this is from the standpoint of the Jesuits, is going to be education. We're going to just simply do that and do the education. Now, again, they didn't have public schools back in the 19th century. Those are going to be developed during that time. And so the Catholic Church is going to emphasize and give the Jesuits control. Actually, in the 1820s, the Pope actually says, here are your marching orders, Jesuits. You are in charge of all of the Catholic churches or Catholic schools in the world. Now, One of the things that took place in the 19th century is what there was the need to reorganize. There was the concept, that if you needed a priest within your local parish, you needed to be able to do that. If you needed a bishop, then within the larger expanse, and so on. One of the things that took place, if the papacy was going to have the kind of power that it needed, was that that needed to be one of the important aspects that ultimately the papacy will control all of these. Yes, sir. All right, hardest question is, how did you become a Jesuit? And they were just simply a Catholic order. You just simply applied to, and they say, okay, if you're willing to do this, all right, there's a lot of, again, physical self-sacrifice in order to get this higher spiritual mysticism that they were after. And then once they had that, one of the things that happened, because they were not the only Catholic order. Can you think of a few others? The Dominicans, the Franciscans, and they all had different kinds of orders. The scope of this class is not really to talk about those. But particularly, the Jesuits, and that's still true today, are one of the primary moving organizations within the Catholic Church. This last pope who took the name of Francis. What was the significant thing about him? He was the first pope who was a Jesuit. And so there was concern because there have been times that the Roman Catholic Church has been had to put a stop on some of the abuses of the Jesuits. All right. It was the Jesuits who had a primary role in the Spanish Inquisition. All right, that had the role that again with that power. Well, back to our 19th century. At the middle of the 19th century, 1846, a pope, which actually was the longest standing, I think John Paul II, I don't know, is a close second, if that, not two, to the longest pope ruling in history, almost 32 years. All right, it was him, his name, he took the name of Pius IX, one of the thing in Richard's dialogue, Pio Nono. Would be Pius IX in Italian. And one of the things that he did in this consolidation of power was that he said, we're going to have an ecumenical council and we are going to establish the Pope. All right? It had to end quickly because, interestingly enough, that was right about the same time that the Italians were forming their own nation. They were a whole bunch of city-states before then. And they were forming one Italian nation, and they came in and actually shut it down. But before they did, they made one major decision, and that was a ratification to a concept that the popes had claimed, and that is, when I, the Pope, speak for the church, it is infallible. It is God speaking for the church. It is a declared thing. Now, Pius IX had already used this, all right? If you'll think of it in terms of American government, it would be when the president cannot get the Congress to pass the laws he wants, and he still wants to enforce that, what does he do? He issues a executive order that is able to do that. And the popes wanted that ability to do that. Pius IX had actually done that about 20 years earlier, that he had just simply made the declaration that lots of people around the world, lots of Catholics already believe that, so I'm going to declare this to be official Catholic doctrine, and that is one that we're going to be talking about, which is called the Immaculate Conception. Now, if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, you know what the Immaculate Conception is. And it's not the birth of Jesus. It's not the way that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost within the womb of Mary. In order for Jesus to even be the womb of Mary, Mary had to be sinless. And so the logic of that comes and traces this backwards. Again, brothers and sisters, what is the biblical mandate for this? Absolutely none at all. And so if Mary is going to be this sinless person, and it's one thing to simply say, yes, yes, Mary was just this unique person who never did anything wrong in her life, but yet she still has a problem, is that she has, as Augustine had talked to us about in the 400s, she had original sin. And so what has to take place is that Mary herself has to be conceived without original sin, so that not only is she going to have lived a perfect life, she will not have the sin that she inherited from Adam. And in order to have her not get the sin of Adam, her conception has to be immaculate. Now, brothers and sisters, as you can tell, when you have left the authority of the Word of God, you can go pretty much anywhere you want. When you are no longer bound to the words of Scripture, then we're able to come up with things like this. But this is an example of the use of the papal infallibility. All right, it's not really used very much. It was used. Have some new software that's acting up on. It was actually used again when Pope Leo XIII, back at the end of the 19th century, embraced the concept that, well, if Mary was sinless, then she is able to be a co-mediator with Jesus. A mediatrix always has to have the authority of Jesus, but she is able to be a mediator. And then a little bit later on in the 1950s, papal infallibility was used to simply declare that Mary then was not a real, she didn't suffer death. She was just assumed into heaven. And so a lot of these, you wonder if you're a Protestant where the Roman Catholics get all of this veneration of Mary and all the what we would refer to as Mariolatry, that Mary herself has become an idol. In fact, you go to any Catholic church, you're going to see more interface with Mary than you will with Jesus Christ himself. So anyway, all of these things are going to be coming out of the 19th century. They have their roots before. It's not the first time that they were ever seen. They had their roots before. Let me go back to the other one. There's one more thing I wanted to talk about, and this is that Pius IX gave a syllabus of errors. He just simply used his authority to Pope to say, these are all of the errors that I start to see in this modernism that's coming up, that we're starting to see. We're starting to have priests and nuns and all kinds of people talking about modernism. He just simply wrote it off and says, I'm the Pope. I will address modernism. Not because they're undermining the Word of God. Why would that not be a problem for the Pope? he's already undermining the Word of God with his authority or with his traditions. And so what's taking place is modernism is not a problem, but they're attacking historical reality that always was. One of the positions of the Catholic Church is we have not changed. What we're teaching now is exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter taught. The modernists are coming in and says, no, no, that changes as time goes on. All right. After the 20th century comes, we are now to, there's a couple in between, but Pius X is the one who really started fighting vehemently against modernism. Now, how did, if you'll recall, how did the Presbyterians and the fundamentalists and the dispensationalists and the, how did they deal with modernism? On an intellectual basis, right? Remember that the fundamentalists wrote volumes upon volumes about, here is why Jesus is fully God. Here is why Jesus really was born of a virgin birth, and so on. Essays after essays. Pius X at this point is dealing with it by just simply say, this is not Catholic doctrine. And so what he does is he goes back and he brings back out Thomas Aquinas. That's what that word Thomism is, dealing with the theology of Thomas Aquinas, except we're going to look at him afresh. And we're going to approach theology with what Aquinas did, combining reason with revelation. Well, the reason is what the modernists were talking about. It's just reasonable to look at that, but the modernists said, the revelation needs to be thrown out. So we need to go totally based on reason. And what Pius X did is he came as, no, we need to go back and establish, I'm going to listen to you. You want to tell me that the earth is millions of years old? That's fine. I will listen to you. But you need to never go beyond the fact that God created, however old it is, created the world. In fact, he developed an oath called the Oath Against Modernism, or Opposing Modernism, that he required all clergy, all teachers, all anything that had to do with the Roman Catholic Church, you had to sign an oath, you had to sign an oath that you were not going to be a supporter of this modernistic thinking. He even organized a group of enforcers to go around checking to make sure, just because you signed that, I'm going to make sure that you're doing that. And so, how does the Roman Catholic Church dealing with modernism? In an authoritarian way. They're going to be dealing with that. This is going to be continuing on. In fact, one of the things that Pius X does is he says, we need to go back to what they did in the original Counter-Reformation at Trent, and we need to get these things in writing. And he made a commission, and actually he died before it was completed. But in 1917, there was a statement of canon law that is actually still in use today. Fast forward through the 20s and the 30s. At this point, the Roman Catholic Church again sought to maintain this anti-modernist position. Their concept was that if dogma can evolve, then either one or two things. Either we were wrong, or we were right in the beginning and we kind of drifted away. It's actually what Martin Luther had said. Martin Luther says you were right in the beginning. Read Augustine. All right? Augustine is right on task. Augustine was wrong on several things, Mary in particular. But that was one of the things that he said. You all have left. That's why he would be able to say, says, I can't count on popes or councils because they contradict each other in the Diet of Worms. And so there was only those two things that you could do. And so Pius X labels modernism as nothing more than the synthesis of all heresies, all wrapped into one, together. They're synthesized together. In the last 10 minutes, I'd like to just go ahead and go on forward, because we're going to have, we did Vatican I back in the 1870s. One of the things that's happened actually in most of our lifetimes is that there was a second Vatican Council that is going to totally reverse this order and what we see today. During the 30s and through World War II, it was conflicted. All right. It was conflicted about what to do with the things going on in Germany, the things going on in World War II. Because on one hand, they were very huge supporters of the Catholic leaders. In Germany, actually in Germany, there's two parts. There's a Catholic part and a Lutheran part. Catholic part were still Germans, and they supported. Mussolini was a Catholic. Francisco Franco was a Catholic. And so a lot of these, they were complicit in. And unfortunately, during the time, you see lots of pictures with the Pope meeting with all of these leaders that after the war is over with, we find out had done this horrendous Holocaust kinds of things. And all of a sudden, the Catholic Church, which on the surface was letting refugees into their churches and doing that, but yet you see they're supporting. So that's a real challenging time. By the way, the last one in Croatia, when I was mobilized in Bosnia, that was there were three parts. Serbia was Orthodox, Bosnia was Muslim, Croatia was Roman Catholic, all right? And that's why back in the 1990s, that's why all these ethnic groups were just exterminating one another. The worst of them was the Roman Catholic exterminations in Croatia. And they not only did the Jews, but they also did the Orthodox, the Serbian Orthodox people. They did the ethnic minorities, the Gypsies. And so Pavlic in Croatia was where you can't hold a candle to what Hitler did in Germany, was just as bad. All right. Vatican II now, after World War II, happens in the 1960s. Pope John the 23rd, and then he dies in the middle of it, and Pope Paul the 6th. Takes over, decide that a change of strategy is going to be necessary. And what is going to take place is that we see a totally anti-modernistic thinking that's coming out of the first part of the century, and we're going to be dealing with almost an adoption of what eventually we're going to find today, which is called postmodernism. And that is that we're going to look at ecumenism, and we're going to start to ameliorate. We're going to be calling in, he says, this doing battle with each other is not winning friends or influencing people. And so at Vatican II, there is a whole lot of softening of this core Roman Catholic position, all right? And dialogue now is going to be the major tactic. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, it's working from the standpoint of those who are not familiar with the Word of God. The goal, it is, always has been, is unity within the Roman Catholic Church. All Christians are unified within the Church. This is a quote from a post-Vatican II document. Dialogue is not an end in of itself. It's not just an academic discussion. Rather, it is an ecumenical dialogue that serves to transform modes of thought and behavior and daily life of the communities. Read everyone but us. The whole purpose of dialogue is to convince everyone else to come over to our side. In this way, it aims to preparing the way of the unity of faith in the bosom of the church, one and visible. And little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesial communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist, in the unity of the one and only church which Christ bestowed on his church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Catholic Church, as sometimes she can never, or something that she can never lose. What is the goal? The goal is assimilation. And so that's one of the things that's taking place. Where do we start? We start from the separation of the others, all right, to start dealing with dialogues, these separatists, brethren. Now, they're no longer heretics, they're just separate brothers. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they're now just other accepted ways to get to God. There starts to be in England national evangelical Anglican conferences, which are designed to bring the Anglican Church back into the fold. And we find that that's one of the things that eventually is actually happening. Here in America in the mid-90s, we have a group called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. All right, just about everyone here is familiar with that, in which good, solid evangelicals have said, what we are going to need to do is kind of put our unique Protestantism down and take up the cause of unity. It's for a good cause. We're all fighting the secular world that we're doing. But in order to do that, we've got to de-emphasize what you Protestants have always done, and that is the precision about this thing called justification, this thing that you are justified by faith alone. He says, that's okay if you believe that, but we have so much. The Trinity, we have the deity of Christ, we have the virgin birth, we have all of these that we have in common. And so we'll just agree to disagree on justification. What did Martin Luther say about that? This justification by faith, by grace through faith, is the linchpin. And so the Catholic Church is coming in and just simply saying we need to de-emphasize that. All right. In October 31st, Reformation Day, 1999, the large body of Lutheranism and the Roman Catholic Church agreed that we're no longer going to have these distinctions of terminology. And little by little, we're able to see that as a result of Vatican II, now the Pope, Pope Francis, the current Pope, a couple of years ago, met with the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church. What is that designed to do? Bring the Orthodox. 1054, all right, for 1,000 years, all right, there has been this divide, East and West, Orthodox Catholic, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox Catholic. And Pope Francis is able to look at the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church and say, yes, we are brothers. Finally, we can start to get together. Just this past year, Pope Francis visited Egypt, and started having dialogues with whom? With the Imam of all of Egypt. One of the most important things. We're all after this. Now, what is the thing that both the moderate Muslims and the Roman Catholic Church are after? It's these radicals. It's these radical Islamists. They're the problem. The problem is not Islam. Islam is a religion of peace. And so it's not the fact, they just simply got off track in this whole aspect. All right? And these are the kinds of things that are happening. Now, what is going to enable this? Well, in the first part of the century, they were absolutely uncompromising with modernism. After Vatican II, what have we done? We've gone completely the other direction. And we're able to see that the Roman Catholic Church is now still after the same thing, which is what? All Christians in the world, all people in the world, united under Christ's victory. And so this is kind of, I've gone a little bit overboard, but one of the things that we're having, again, these are the after effects of the Reformation. We're able to see that the Reformation now has gone to almost the opposite extreme. Now, we're going to be dealing with, in the future, this whole concept of postmodernism, because that's going to invade not only the Roman Church, but all of the churches, right? This whole concept of philosophy. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, I just thank you that you have given us your word. Father, help us to always cling to that one thing, for where we see the ship being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we know that there is only one anchor. That is the anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented and documented in your word. Father, we ask that you would be with us now. Help us in the coming hour to honor and glorify you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.